You have to hold it, apparently. Please turn in your Bibles to John 15. We've been going in an ongoing series on discipleship. In September, we asked the question of why we make disciples. In February, we looked at Ephesians 4 to tell us what a disciple is. At the end of May, we answered the first question for how to make disciples through speaking the Word of God. And I gave a definition of how to make disciples that bears repeating. God makes disciples by moving His people to persevere in prayerfully speaking God's words. God makes disciples by moving His people to persevere in prayerfully speaking God's words. Every part of that definition is important. Ultimately, it is God. God who makes disciples, not us. But God makes disciples through His people, the church, as we persevere in speaking His words and going to Him in prayer. So today, we're going to focus on the latter part, on prayer. But we will also see that these two elements come together. The truth is that the word and prayer are inseparable. You cannot just have a ministry of the word without prayer. And you can't have a prayer ministry without the words of Christ. We will also see that this is the key to joy in the Christian life. Although the text that we're looking at today is not exclusively about prayer, every part of what we will see is essential to understanding prayer and its importance in the Christian life. 5 points will frame our time. Number one, the Christian life is a fruitful life. You see that in verses 1 to 3. And then in verses 4 to 7, the fruitful life is the result of an abiding life. Third, the fruitful abiding life is the result of a word-centered life. Fourth, the fruitful, abiding, word-centered life is the result of a prayerful life. And fifth, the fruitful, abiding, word-centered, prayerful life is a God-glorifying life. See if you can find these with me as I read these verses in John 15. Would you follow with me? I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burnt. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Would you join me as we pray to our God? Father, these are your words to us, and they are true. And this morning I pray that in my weakness and in my need for these words, that our eyes would be opened to understand marvelous things that you would say to us. Holy Spirit, we would pray that you would come and transform your people, that we would be made more like Jesus Christ, even through what we will hear here. That these seeds planted and watered, you would bring the growth. So speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Christian life is a fruitful life. Jesus starts by giving his seventh and last I am statement in John. Each of them a metaphor revealing an important aspect of his character and work. Jesus being the vine emphasizes that Jesus is the sustaining source of life for his followers. Three characters are weaved into this analogy. You see them there. Jesus is the vine. His Father is the vine dresser. And the branches, which he will reveal, are his followers, is in verse 5. And verse 2 quickly introduces us to the role of the Father. Do you see it? It reduces us to the role of the Father, one of the key themes of this passage, which is bearing fruit. Essentially, what Jesus lays out are two ways to live. Do you see it there? There's those who do not bear fruit in verse 2, and there are those who bear fruit. We must mark this clearly in our hearts. God's plan for his people is to make them fruitful. This is especially shown in what the Father does to the fruitful vines. Do you see it there in verse 2? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, but every branch that does bear fruit, he leaves and does nothing. No, he prunes it. He prunes it. Well, what is pruning? I'm not a gardener, and so I needed to look this up. And so if you are a gardener and you have to correct me, that's hopefully you won't have to do that. But when we're talking about actual vines, it is the cutting back parts of the healthy branches so that further growth is stimulated and more fruit produced. When we are talking about Christians, it is God's gracious acts of stripping away the things that hinder us spiritually, even things that might be good, so that we increase in godliness. How does God do this? I could quote many passages, but let me just stick with one. And we know. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We often struggle to interpret what the good means. What is the good? But verse 29 actually defines it for us and makes it really clear. The good is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And to accomplish this work, God uses how many things? All things. Every trial, every suffering, every blessing, every circumstance, When we see life through this lens, brothers and sisters, we stop paddling against the current of God's plans for our lives, which consequently frees us from a heart that raises the fist at God. A life of resentment and of irritability and grumpiness, and ushers in great joy. When we go with God's plan for our lives, there is joy, even in the midst of sorrow. It is important to highlight that this fruit bearing does not make you a Christian, but it is the evidence of being a Christian. And I see this in verse 3. Do you see it? I see it in verse 3 when Jesus says, "Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." It's already before this bearing fruit. You are already bearing fruit because something has happened to you. Fruit is the gracious work of God in the lives of those who have been cleaned. And how have they been cleaned? Do you see it there in verse 3? Because of the word that Jesus has spoken to us. It's through hearing and believing the truth of the gospel. We respond to God and we say, "Yes, that's me. I am a sinner in need of your grace. I need you." And although the fruit doesn't save us, it is the clearest way to know that we belong to God, whose work is to prune and so increase fruit. So how does this fruit grow? Right? Good question. How does this fruit grow? Well, that is the purpose of the next 3 points. The fruitful life is the result of an abiding life. The fruitful life, which is the Christian life, is the result of an abiding life. Verse 4 is the first command right out of the gate. Do you see it there? Don't let it pass you by. Verse 4, the first words. This is a command. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you." This is the key to fruitfulness. It shows up 6 times in 7 verses. And the point cannot be missed and is stated both negatively and positively. Do you see it there in verse 4? "As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself, neither can you unless you abide in the vine." Verse 5, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Do you see the absoluteness of these statements? Cannot bear fruit. Can do nothing. Thrown away. The fruitless life is not the life of believers, but positively, there is incredible hope. Look at the promise of verse 5. Look at it with your eyes. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." He it is that bears much fruit. And this leaves us with a really, really important question this morning. What exactly does it mean to abide? It's kind of a mysterious word. What does that exactly mean? What does it mean to abide in the vine who is Jesus Christ? This is what it means. It means to relate to Jesus in the same way that a branch relates to the vine. A branch connected to the vine has access to sap, the substance that brings life. It is to find our life in Jesus Christ. Listen to these words. You'll recognize them. To live is Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or when Christ, who is your life, appears. There's many more verses like this. To abide in Christ is to draw near to him spiritually and hold fast his teaching. Check off the box. Yes, I agree with that doctrine kind of a thing. It is, brothers and sisters, to love the Word of God. To treasure his promises. When you read his promise and you say, this is for me. It's to take seriously his warnings. It's to be touched by his love for us in Christ. It is to have a tangible hope in his coming. It is to be alive to God. A radical transformation from our previously being dead in our trespasses and sins, following the ways of the world, living as if God didn't exist, and loving the things of the world. Abiding in Christ means that there is love for God and for the things of God. We are burdened by sin in the world and in our hearts, and we do not rejoice in it any longer. To abide in Christ means to be conscious of our need for Christ, for daily bread, for forgiveness, for sustaining grace in the midst of daily temptations. The abiding life says, I need you. Oh, I need you. Does this describe you this morning? I don't mean simply how you might feel this particular morning. Maybe you came in the car and you had a fight with your spouse or your friend and you're not feeling typically good this morning. Our feelings can be deceiving. But is there evidence of abiding in Jesus Christ in your life? If not, this is an invitation for you to come to the true vine and admit that you have not been abiding in the vine, that you have not been fruitful and cannot be fruitful apart from Jesus Christ. Even where you sit, even right now, you can confess these things and ask Jesus to make you clean and take you as one of his own followers. If you can pray that and mean it, you can be sure that he is joining you to himself. And what we see is that not only do we abide in Christ, but something else must abide in us. Do you see it? This brings us to our third point. The fruitful, abiding life is the result of a word-centered life. You see it there in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. It's amazing. Until now, we've actually seen two references like this, except they've been a little different. Have you noticed it? Look in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. Verse 5. Whoever abides in me and I in him. You see this kind of play on words. This is a little different, but it's the same, if you want to call it a same formula. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Which I think brings just one very clear point to the fore. To have Jesus' words abiding in us is to have Jesus' abiding in us. You cannot separate these two things as if you can have a disconnected, mystical relationship with God without the truth that he speaks. Two examples make this point. Earlier in John 5, Jesus tells the Pharisees who knew the Bible. They knew it. They memorized it. He tells them that they do not have his word abiding in them. And why? For they do not believe in the one whom God has sent, namely Jesus Christ. So they don't believe, even though they've memorized, they know this word, but they haven't come to him. And later in John 6, Jesus will give a hard teaching, and many of his disciples, though not the 12, will turn back and no longer walk with him. That's interesting. Do you see the connection? To reject Jesus' teachings is to reject Jesus himself. Far too many in our world deceive themselves into thinking that they can reject parts of God's word and still love and abide in God. And it is a deception and it is a lie. My friends, does that describe any of you this morning? Does that describe you this morning? There's some hard things of Jesus that I just don't like and I reject that, but I just take the red words, or I just take these parts of the Bible, but I don't like these. Paul's maybe not quite on par with Jesus, and I'll just reject those parts. Friends, if that is you this morning, there is great hope for you. There is great hope, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you would but humble yourself, God would accept you, and you would abide in him. You'd be received by the God of the Scriptures. It is also helpful to point out something here. In verse 3, we read that God makes us clean by the word that is spoken. And here in verse 7, he says that if his words abide in us. The problem is that our English translations can't reveal to us that these are actually different words. They're similar, but they have a different nuanced meaning. So the word in verse 3 is a very familiar word. It's the word logos. And it simply means about the whole message of Christ. It's the whole story of what Jesus has done in his life, his death, his resurrection. It's the whole bit. The word here in verse 7 is the word rhema, and it refers more to the individual sayings of Jesus, parts of the whole. So for example, John 3:16 is a rhema, if you want to say it that way. Apart from me, you can do nothing is a rhema. It's a word of Christ that he's given. And this is why the fruitful, abiding life is a word-centered life. I like how one commentary said it, and I quote, "Such words must so lodge in the disciple's mind and heart that conformity to Christ, obedience to Christ, is the most natural thing in the world." As a church, we have been beating to the drum of the word and prayer, and here we can see why. This is why. This isn't just a good idea we've come up with. This is one of the vital ingredients in the sap of the vine that gives life to the branches. This is why Jesus can say, quoting from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He compares it to food. We need not only to expose ourselves to God's word, but we need to memorize, examine, study, ingest, understand, apply, and live by these words as if our lives depend on it. So we are to abide in Christ and have his words abide in us. The truth is that these two elements go hand in hand. in the Christian life. They feed each other. So to know the words of Christ makes us aware of our ongoing need for Christ. And our ongoing need for Jesus prompts us to give ourselves to his words. I need encouragement. I need to know, what does God think about this situation? It brings me to my need, and it brings me to the word, and so back and so forth. And these then lead us to our last ingredient in bearing fruit. Fourth, the fruitful, abiding, word-centered life is the result of a prayerful life. Do you see it there? This is all coming out of verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. The connection here is very, very clear. Our dependence on God brings us to the Word of God, which results in us praying to God. Reading God's words and knowing our absolute need for Him should bring us to pray for the very things that we're taught about. This is how fruit is made in our lives. Let me give you two practical examples of how this works. You're reading your Bible and you're reading Philippians 2 verse 1, which says, if there is any comfort in Christ, you think to yourself, yes, I do know and have been comforted by Christ's love. And it might prompt you to thanksgiving. God, thank you. Thank you for your love for me in Jesus Christ. You might also think, I feel like this love is distant in my life, which exposes our need, and it could lead to praying, God, direct my heart towards your love. Satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love. Help me, O God. Do you see how that works? It's really simple. We just easily read and we check off a list, but what if we stopped and said, is this me? How about Ephesians 4, verse 29, which says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. These words then expose that this is a problem for you, as it is for all of us, and how weak we are. We become freshly aware of our need for God's help in our weakness, and thus we pray, God, put a guard at the door of my lips, that I might not sin against you. Help my words to build up. Please convict me when I fail to do so. Do you see how these verses can lead you to pray? God, I'm weak. My words do not always build up. I need your help, God. The fruit of these requests will result in the fruit of being comforted in love, and God's sustaining grace to use words to build up others. One should expect that God may bring a fellow believer into our lives that very day and share a verse with us that will encourage us, or serve in a practical way, or even just increase our hearts to comprehend more of his love for us. One should expect God to convict before the words even leave our mouths. If you're a believer, you've experienced this in parts of your life. You know that our words so easily are corrupted. And you've known, if you've prayed that, you know that God has helped you. You know that there's times where God has put that guard at the door of your lips and you've said, God, thank you. Thank you for keeping me from saying what I wanted to say. This could be multiplied 100 times. All of this highlights a key understanding of prayer. We often talk about needing to discipline ourselves to pray. We all know that we ought to pray more. Someone asks you, how's your prayer life? The answer probably is something like, well, it could be better. And the truth is, it probably could be. We know we should pray more, but we don't. The problem is not so much our discipline, but that we do not see ourselves as needy before God. Prayerlessness is a declaration of independence. Prayerlessness is a declaration of independence. Prayerlessness is to say, God, I can do this without you. I'll come to you and I know I cannot do it. But the problem with this thinking, I hope, is so clear. And the word of Christ that we all need so deeply lodged in our hearts and minds are the ones already read. Apart from me, nothing. Friends, nothing. Nothing. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean in the sense of zero results. But that is what makes this so frightening. We can raise great amounts of people. We can accumulate boatloads of money. We can build large buildings and secure worldly power. We see it all around us. Even in our personal lives, we can accomplish many things. But without Christ, nothing. Nothing. That is, it will not last for eternity. It will not produce lasting fruit that pleases God. All of our great accomplishments apart from Christ are piling up dead wood and dousing gasoline on the great bonfire of God's wrath. We must heed the warning of the Laodicean church who said, these are their words, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. And yet God's assessment of them is vastly different when he says that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Does it matter how we feel or what the world says if God says otherwise? Oh, friends, to store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Oh, to produce fruit that does not care about what man thinks, but fruit God puts his stamp of approval on and will last forever. We need to pray that God would expose our need for him. This is the one application I pray every one of us takes away. This is what hit me this week. And it's not something we can fool ourselves with. Brothers and sisters, if we are not praying, we are saying, God, I don't need you. We would never say those words, right? You would never say, God, I don't need you. If you're a believer, you would never say that. But friends, we're saying it loud and clear every time we just move on every part of our day without thinking about God at all. And yet every breath we take comes from him. We need to pray that God would expose our neediness. And that we would pray that God would make us a needy people for him. That instead of believing that we are rich and prosperous and need nothing, simply because our feelings tell us that, that we would buy from Jesus gold refined by fire so that we may be rich. And white garments so that we may clothe ourselves and the shame of our nakedness may not be seen. And the salve to anoint our eyes so that we may see. We need God to show us our need for him. And friends, one of the key areas in which I have so often seen this blindness in my own life is how I, and maybe you as well, have answered this simple question: how can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? How did you respond the last time someone asked you that question? I know what I've said, and I know what I've heard. I'm good, thanks. No, nothing right now. I'm okay. And I'm not just talking about the waiter or waitress at the restaurant who you don't know is a believer. I'm talking about believers. I'm talking about my own words coming out of my own mouth. But friends, isn't that answer the equivalent to, I am rich, I have prospered? I need nothing. Doesn't it sound like the Laodicean church? We so often live our lives as if we can do it on our own. But God exposes the truth. He says that we can't. He says we can't. And the reason we can't is because Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I don't ever want to say that again. I want God to make me aware of my need for him. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? God, show me that I am needy before you. That we would say, like King David starts his prayer in Psalm 86, Lord, incline your ear and answer me, for I am poor and needy. This is King David. He has an army of mighty men behind him. And yet he says, I am poor and needy. Brothers and sisters, it is not enough to know God's words. We need to turn them into prayers so that the true fruit that will last for eternity can come in our lives and the lives of those around us. We need to ask other brothers and sisters to pray for us as well in the different various needs and trials and temptations that we face. We were not meant to do this alone. Now, maybe you've noticed that this call to pray comes to us like a blank check. Did it strike you like that? Right? Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. I'd like to address a few common questions regarding this statement. First, no, God is not exaggerating. God is not exaggerating. He is promising. He intends to answer wishes. But now I trust one thing is at least very clear. Those wishes are going to be shaped by seeing our need for Jesus Christ and having his words shaping those requests. These are requests for bearing fruit that the Father is pruning for. Jesus is not a genie in a bottle. Hophni and Phinehas in the Old Testament brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle with the Philistines as if it was a magic charm to help them win. It tells us earlier they had been sexually assaulting women who came to the temple and dishonoring God in other ways. But now that the Philistines were lining up for battle, they wanted his help. If you know this passage, you know how it ends. The Philistines win the battle. Hophni and Phinehas are killed, and the ark is captured. Okay, so God is not a personal genie in a bottle. But we still have this extravagant promise from God, which seems too good to be true. How should we think through this? Well, there are often two mistakes that we make that are pointed out in the book of James. Two things why we don't see fruit in our lives and why we don't see that. First, in James, it says, you have not because you have not. You have not because you ask not. We think it is too good to be true. Or we trust our own efforts and so we simply don't ask. God is saying, ask me. Ask me. In John 14, chapters 14 to 16, there are five other verses that say the same thing. They all bear the same command. Ask, 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 ask. God is saying, please, come to me and ask me. We must avoid this trap if we are to bear fruit. We must engage with God in asking. But then James points out a second problem. He says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your own passions. We ask selfishly, and we demand from God what we want. The answer to this problem is not only asking for selfless things, but also completely surrendering to what God's will is for us. So I think a helpful example of this is Jesus. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's hours away before his death. In fact, it's just an hour away before the guards are coming. And he knows what he's coming to do. He knows the cross is coming. He said many times, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. He's told his disciples all of this. He's not surprised by what's coming. And yet it's kind of shocking, his request, isn't it? You know it if you know this passage. Jesus prays, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That's a bold ask from someone who knows what's going to happen and knows what he's about to do. But he still asks. He avoids the danger of not asking. But the other danger is avoided when he says immediately after, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus doesn't get angry with his Father when his request is denied. God, I asked you and you didn't do anything. No, he fully surrenders to God's will. He still asks. Paul asks three times in 2 Corinthians, take this thorn from me, Lord. That's good. You should ask that. But when God answers, my grace is sufficient, then we respond with praise. God, thank you. Thank you that you help me. Thank you that you're with me. One writer helpfully says, God's ability should cause our hearts to soar and ask for the impossible. But his sovereignty and wisdom should keep us grounded, and peace is found here and only here. We have seen that the Christian life is the fruitful life, and that the fruitful life comes from abiding in Jesus, Jesus' words abiding in us, and through asking. This brings us to the purpose for all of this. What is the purpose? Until now, it might seem that fruit is the end goal, but actually, the fruitful, abiding, word-centered, prayerful life is a God glorifying life. This, brothers and sisters, is the purpose for all that we do. I trust that you see this in verse 8 when Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Bearing much fruit brings glory to God. This is the purpose for why God made us and everything that we do. I trust, I hope, I pray that you have this verse etched into your mind. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Oh, friends, that is why God made us. And because he made us to glorify him, bearing fruit is what we do. It's what we're doing as we abide in the Lord Jesus, as we trust him, as his word abides in us, as we pray. Brothers and sisters, do you have little joy in God? Do you constantly wonder, if he loves you? Do you feel dry in your walk? Then what we have been looking at this morning is the heart of what you need. If we are content with a little Christianity, little fruit, put a little labor to bearing fruit, maybe 5 minutes a day I open my Bible and then I forget about God the rest of the day, don't be surprised by this. Why does God feel so distant? Don't be surprised. God has linked fruit and holiness with happiness and true joy. God has married these two things. And when we seek holiness, when we seek fruit, there will be joy. Even in the midst of sorrow, there will be joy. Because you know of God's smile toward you. I see this, and that not only does fruit glorify God, but it is proof that we are his disciples and belong to Jesus Christ. Oh, may we give ourselves wholeheartedly to abiding in Jesus Christ, filling our hearts with his words, and giving ourselves to prayer, not only individually, but also for one another. Let us give ourselves afresh to be in God's word and feed on it. Brothers and sisters, I know some of you have young children and it's hard for you. Find time that you can. God knows your heart. Feed on his words. You're busy with work. Redeem your commute. Whatever it is, find ways to get God's word into your heart and mind. If you've given up on the Bible recap, some of you, this is true for you. Don't worry. Press on. Pick up where you left off months ago. Keep going. It's okay. It's okay. The point is not to check off a box. The point is to be in God's Word. Keep using our Bible challenges. We're trying to make ways and to push us in this direction. Let's give ourselves to prayer and asking God to bring forth fruit in our lives and the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters. Have you lost your prayer calendar for the church? Have you stopped using it? Guess what? I have great news for you. There's new ones at the door. So if you forgot yours or you lost them, there's a new one. It's updated. And you can pick up again today. You can start again today. You can repent and say, God, I have forgotten about this. Help me to keep pressing on. God is pleased. God is pleased with that. Don't give up. Press on. Make prayer part of your Bible reading. And again, I want to ask you, consider seriously joining a growth group where the word and prayer are going to be the center of what we do in community. And I am praying that God will use this as a catalyst to do exactly what we've talked about this morning. Oh, friends, may God do this for his glory. In his name, would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, would you hear and answer our requests because we are poor and needy? Whether we see it or not, oh God, I know in my own heart so easily I can go day by day and forget that every breath I'm taking is from you. That every blessing in the heavenly places has been given to me by Jesus Christ. I pray that you would so fill our hearts with our need for you. Even this week, O God, bring the trials that will do this. Bring the awareness to our minds. Help us not to be the church in Laodicea. Help us not to think that we are rich and have prospered and need nothing. But rather, help us to say, even as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, to be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. An awareness of our sin, and yet realizing our need for grace. Make us a people that is painfully aware that apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Father, where there has been fruitlessness, and this has exposed the hearts of some, would this morning be the day of salvation, that they would no longer say, I am fruitless, but I am abiding in the vine. And for others who have been neglecting this, O Lord, and all of us in different ways, draw us near to you. Draw us near to you, O God. Father, I am painfully aware even now that if you do not answer this, we have no hope. Would you be pleased to answer this request? That draw us near, and that we would truly even sing the words of this song, that we need you, O God, from true hearts. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name, who can do more than we can ask or even imagine. Amen.